Well, good morning. It is a privilege to be with you this morning, to be a part of and to be invited to share in the preachings of Colossians with the elders of our church. And if you're here for the first time, or if you've been tracking with the elders as they preach through Colossians, you will remember, and if you're here for the first time, we're preaching through Colossians, and what we're putting before the church is the preeminence of Jesus Christ in all His glory, in all His power. And we have seen from the chapter 1, verses 1 through 23, we've seen this exalted Christ. And then in chapter 1, verses 24 to chapter 2, verse 5, we've seen the sufferings of Paul for the exalted Christ. And then this morning we are in chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. And these verses form part of the greater section of Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 23, in which Paul addresses the pressures that the church faces, the pressures to turn away from the exalted Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice before you this morning. We rejoice because you have spoken to us and you continue to speak to us in your word. And that is a blessing and amazing. And so we pray for ourselves. We're aware of our own weaknesses, our own tendency to not listen, to be concerned about the worries of life. And so we pray this morning for ourselves that you would help us to look in your word with an alertness, that you would awaken our minds, that you would awaken our hearts, that we would come to your word expectantly. And we pray that we would respond as alive, as a people who are alive to you because of Christ. And that you would strengthen us and encourage us and build us up in Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read this morning. And let's read from verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels and going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom, promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. We can rightly say that Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 13, is at the heart of the epistle of Colossians. All that Paul has written up to this point about the preeminence of Christ, about the glory of Christ, about the fact that everything belongs to Him, that He has died for us, that He has risen for us, that He has disarmed all the powers that are against us. And he starts this section with therefore. Therefore, in light of all the preeminence of Christ, in light of who Christ is, in light of all that Christ had done, therefore, he says in verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. You know, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, if we were to look back there, we would see that Paul's desire for the Colossians, Paul's desire for the church of Jesus Christ was that that their hearts would be encouraged, having been knit together in love, that they might reach to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God, God's mystery, which is Christ. And here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, Paul is engaging the believers in Colossae to think through the practical applications, the practical implications of living and growing in sufficiency of Christ day to day. You know, in the epistle of Colossians, Paul has been encouraging the church, hasn't he? He's been telling them to be steadfast, immovable, to stay firm. He's been telling them that they have everything in Christ, that they have been joined to Him in all His redemptive acts. He has given them all that, He has forgiven all their sin and debt before God. He has disarmed all spiritual beings. They have been rooted in Christ. Paul exhorts them to remain in Christ, to grow their faith in Him, to live in the sufficiency of Christ. And this is where this text this morning begs the question. How? How would the believers in Colossae, how are they to live in the sufficiency of Christ? How are you? How am I to live in the sufficiency of Christ this morning? Paul understood that the answer that the Colossians gave to that question was of vital importance. It was of vital importance to the health of their relationship to Jesus Christ. That question is vitally important to us this morning. Vitally important. How will we as a church answer that question? It will determine, our answer to that question will determine the health of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Our answer to that question will determine the value we place on Christ as Lord and Savior. The answer to that question will determine our understanding of God's redemptive acts throughout history for the salvation of a people that He calls to Himself. The answer to that question will influence our understanding of God's grace in the place of good works in our sanctification. The answer to that question will determine how we practice daily Bible reading, prayer, fellowship with God's people, and personal evangelism. It will determine whether we feel guilty on those mornings we miss reading God's Word before we start our day. This question is of vital importance to us this morning. Have you ever found yourself reading your Bible through what I would call the tinted lenses of self-effort? Have you ever read your Bible that way? Have you ever found yourself reading your Bible with those tinted glasses of self-effort? We come to passages like John chapter 1, chapter 14, verse 21, where Jesus speaking to His disciples, He says, "Whoever has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by Father. And I will love him, and I will manifest Myself to him." And with those tinted glasses of self-effort, we mistakenly think that the life of faith is a life of doing, rather than a life of being. A life of doing to be saved, rather than a life of being saved. We may even look at the idea of obedience more of a burden, to be more of a burden, than a surprising delight of God in us, and our surprising delight in Him. The writer of Hebrews, like Paul, put before the church the supremacy of Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10, gives us a vivid picture of believing in Christ as of resting in Him. When he wrote, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." This picture of being in Christ, in resting in Him, and not only resting in Him, but then resting in the great salvation that He has for us in His return. Then David, praising the Lord for being his help and deliverance, Psalm 40, verse 4, writes that making the Lord his trust is a blessing and a safeguard against being led astray from the truth. When he says, "Blessed is a man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie." Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, testifies to the sufficiency of Christ and exhorts the church to live in his sufficiency, and to resist any idea that promotes faith in Christ plus a self-help to live the Christian life. The warning that Paul gives to the church in Colossae, to the church in Colossae in this text, addresses a common tendency in the church to abandon the cost of following Christ for a man-centered or self-fulfilling religious experience. And we see that in his other epistles, in the Epistle of Galatians, for example, in chapter 1, in Philippians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and again, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6. And Paul wrote to the church in Colossae to establish them in the true gospel, which he preached, in which they themselves had already received from Epaphras, that they might resist accepting false teachings about how to live the Christian life. And in our text this morning, we find that these false teachings were based upon, and we've heard this before, a blend of Jewish and Greek, what I call Jewish and Greek self-helps to personal holiness. We can imagine that the church in Colossae was similar to us today. Having a desire to live pleasing to the Lord, a desire that God Himself has placed in our hearts to live pleasing to the Lord, yet at times when we see that we miss the mark, we feel as though we've failed because of sin. We might sense a sense of failure and guilt. Well, we can imagine that the Colossians, new in Christ, that they as they had this desire to please the Lord, to grow in personal holiness, they had this sense of maybe perhaps guilt or failure that made them susceptible to the idea of adding to or changing God's expectations for personal holiness. I recently read the following in Table Talk magazine, which I thought very appropriate to the subject of Colossians. And oftentimes you don't know who writes those devotionals. But it was interesting. One writer wrote, and quoting him, he says, "A conscience that is not formed by Scripture makes us susceptible to manipulation by others who create extra-biblical standards of morality and then try to heap guilt on us when we do not meet requirements that have no divine authority, that are not divinely authoritative for life and faith in Christ Jesus." The Colossians were young believers, and they, like us, received this desire, this eagerness to live holy lives pleasing to the Lord. And possibly that eagerness, and possibly a sense of guilt, made them susceptible to such manipulation. To those who were trying to add extra-biblical means and self-helps, possibly changing in the minds of the believers the expectations that God had for personal holiness, as if it was something that they themselves could achieve. It is often said that to see the brilliance of a diamond, the worth of a diamond, you normally put it on a glass wall. Colossians, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 13, what Paul does is he puts on the black backdrop of these false teachings and false ways of growing in personal holiness, as that backdrop that he uses to show the brilliance and the preeminence, the glory of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of Christ for living and growing in Him and in personal holiness. The first thing we see as we come to this text in verses 16, verse 18, and verse 20 is that the problem wasn't that they were being confronted by false teachers and false teachings. The problem was their propensity to be fooled. To be fooled by them. And to move away from the truth of the gospel that they had received from Epaphras. And to rely on these extra-biblical ideas that had no divine authority at all. The verbs in these the verses denote an action in progress or habitual behavior. In verse 16, "Let no one pass judgment on you." In verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you." In verse 20, "Why, if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And do not touch. Do not taste." The negative expressions call for the stopping of a behavior already in action. And it is around these verbs and around the false teachings that are associated with them that Paul structures his argument for the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. by disarming the false belief of legalism. The notion that we can do something to achieve the holiness that God accepts. In verses 18 to 19, he disarms the false belief of mysticism. The idea that through an experience, through an extra-biblical experience, something outside of Christ, we can grow in holiness and grow in God's grace. And then in verses 20 to 23, he disarms the false belief of asceticism. The idea that, you know, if only we separate ourselves from certain things, then certainly we will be more holy. You know, and as we see those verbs and as we read this text right away, we can sense that Paul is creating in the minds of the Colossians, as well as in our minds this morning, the contrast between devotion to Christ and compromise. And so we see in verses 16 and 17, Christ is sufficient for your faith because He is God's promise fulfilled. Paul is saying to the Colossians, Christ is sufficient for your faith because He is God's promise fulfilled. Certainly, when we read verse 17, after reading, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Certainly, the declaration in verse 17, that Christ is the substance of God's dealings with His people in Old Testament times, indicates that the gospel Epaphras proclaimed to the Colossian believers, explained the depth of the Scriptures and explained that believers in Christ live in an age of fulfillment. Certainly, the gospel that Epaphras preached and spoke to them spoke of the promises of Abraham and to his offspring, Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. And that all nations would be blessed by his offspring. And how that offspring, and how the offspring of Abraham was Christ. And is Christ. According to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Then, how God delivered his people from their bondage in Egypt. And how they celebrated the Passover lamb the night that God rescued them from slavery. And how that Passover lamb was Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And then how God led them through the wilderness, providing them bread from heaven and water from a rock, and how Christ was the bread from heaven, John chapter 6, and how Christ was the rock, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And then how the people of God celebrated the Sabbath, in the year of Jubilee, and how Christ is the Sabbath, rest for His people. Today, Hebrews chapter 4. In all of God's dealings with His people of old, He intended that His Son, Jesus, would be sufficient for finding favor with Him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festivals or new moons, or Sabbath. Christ has preeminence and is the substance of God's dealings with His church. Beloved, when you feel the weight, when you feel the weight of your sin, don't turn to strategies outside of Christ as a means of self-help, as if you need to do something in order that God would love you more than He already does in Christ. Look to Christ. Paul is saying to the Colossians and to us this morning, look to Christ. Rest in His sufficiency. Christ is the substance of God's dealing with God's people. And now all things belong to Him. We now live in the age of fulfillment. Not only is Christ sufficient for our faith, because He's God's promise fulfilled. Christ is sufficient for your growth and our growth as a church, because He is head of the church. And Paul is saying again to the Colossians, Christ is sufficient for you to grow as a church and for you to grow as a people, because Christ is head of His church. And here we have the metaphor of the church as the body of Christ. And this metaphor is a familiar one for Paul in his letters. We see it in Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, Paul uses the image of the church as the body of Christ to call attention to the sufficiency of Christ as the head of His church against the vain efforts of those who sought to provide other means of growing in grace. And so we read, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together, through its joints and ligaments grows with the growth that is from God. Christ is sufficient. Some well-intentioned believers, and perhaps us, at times, well-intentioned, have been snared by non-biblical thinking, whether consciously or unconsciously, that in the end deny the truth found in verse 19. Our society emphasizes the importance of progress. And it is good. It is biblical to see progress in personal holiness. Yet this professional mentality has creeped into our thinking of discipleship and personal holiness. The means of grace, the reading of God's Word, the listening of God's Word preached to us, the gathering with God's people in fellowship, prayer, evangelism. These means of grace that God has given, and then the idea of means of grace is that they're gifts to us. They're gifts to us that we might grow in our relationship with the Lord and grow in His grace, have become, and I put this between quotes, these means of grace have become spiritual disciplines, with the unconscious idea that progress in personal holiness somehow depends on us doing rather than receiving from God grace to grow more like Christ in true righteousness and holiness. And so we think if we only do these certain disciplines, certainly I will grow. I will strive and become, by my own discipline and by my own consistency in personal holiness, rather than seeing it as a grace, as a gift given to us from God. Let no one disqualify you. Christ is sufficient for a life of true righteousness and holiness. He is the head of the body, the church. He is sufficient to nourish you and sustain you and grow you in personal holiness and love. There is no experience, there is no activity that you, that I can do to add anything to Christ. It is to Christ the church must submit. Christ gives nourishment and unity to his people, according to verse 19. Christ enables believers to function purposefully. Living in the sufficiency of Christ is not achieved by imposing a man-made approach to personal holiness. Living in the sufficiency of Christ is characterized by a renewed reliance upon Him and holding fast to Him as the head of the body, which is the church. So Paul says, hold fast to the head. Hold fast to Jesus, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. That is from God in Christ. Christ is sufficient for your faith because He is God's promise fulfilled. Christ is sufficient for your growth as a Christian and as a church because He is the head of the church. And in verses 20 to 23, Christ is sufficient for living out your faith because you are united with Him in His death. Of allowing themselves to be led back to Him, or even to live as though Christ was not sufficient for living out their faith in Him. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why is it you still live in the world? Do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value and stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And again, we see this contrast, don't we? This contrast between devotion to Jesus, devotion to Christ, and compromise. Herbert M. Carson, in his commentary on Colossians, writes the following. I quote, "To relapse, then, into legalism would mean that instead of being numbered with those who died with Christ and therefore live unto God, they would be like those who live with the world as their spiritual atmosphere. As believers in Christ, we share in a mystical union, in a union with our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. We share in His life. We share in His death. We share in His resurrection. We share in His ascension. Paul calls the believers in Colossae saints and faithful brothers in Christ. He tells them in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, you have been filled in Him. Later, in Colossians 3, verse 3, He will remind them, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 to 31, and because of Him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that it, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It is because of Him you are in Christ. Not because you do something. Not because you have some experience. Not because you pull away and separate yourself from certain behaviors and certain activities. But it's because of God you're in Christ. So if you, with Christ you've died to those elemental spirits of the world, he says to the Colossians. Why, as if you were still living, or still alive in the world, do you submit then to these non-authoritative ideas, precepts that have no divine authority, as if by adhering to them, you can grow in your personal holiness and grow in your relationship to Christ. You know, as we think of these examples, you know, we already saw in verse 17, we live in an age of fulfillment. As we look at God's dealings with His people in the Old Testament to the present, that by God's divinely ordained design, He intended Christ to be preeminent. He intended Christ to be our Redeemer and our Savior. He intended that all the shadows and all the dealings of God in the Old Testament were to bring His people to faith in Jesus Christ. We can think, if we might, how God had placed Adam in the garden. And He placed Adam to be a head, to be the head of humanity. And yet, because of his weakness, and because of God's design, because God, even before He placed Adam in the garden, already intended that Christ would be the head of His church, that Christ would be the head of a new humanity. And not like Adam, as we read in Romans, yet Christ would obey, and Christ would conquer, and Christ would then be for us a righteousness acceptable to God. And then we read in the Old Testament how Christ intended, through the giving of the practice of the sacrifices, and then as He spoke through the prophets, of a Redeemer, of Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Christ, He intended it from the beginning, that Christ would have preeminence, and that God's people would come to Him and be drawn to Him, not through doing, but by being in Christ. The sufficiency of Christ is realized when by faith the believer has been united with Him in His death and no longer is a slave to sin, but is free. As believers, our freedom was accomplished for us when Christ died on the cross for us and rose for us, disarming the rulers and authorities, triumphing over them in the blood of His cross. And I might say, as we read this text, disarming all those man-made philosophies and precepts also. So then, the question we had at the beginning, how do we live? How do you and I live in the sufficiency of Christ? Day after day. How do we live in the sufficiency of Christ? This morning, we live in the sufficiency of Christ by resting in His life of righteousness that God accepts. By resting in the victory of His death and resurrection over sin. And then by returning to Him when we do sin. By holding fast to Him when we find, possibly, I know in my life, oftentimes it seems like minute by minute, I find myself not arriving. Not arriving. And yet I go to Christ again. And I rest in His righteousness. And I rest in His victory. And I rest in His resurrection. Day after day, minute by minute. And then as I do that, and as we do that, an amazing thing happens. We grow in personal holiness. We become more like Christ. And not only that, surprisingly, we have a desire. We have a desire to tell others. To tell others of the hope we have in Christ. To tell others that Christ is sufficient. He is sufficient for you and for me. For our righteousness that God accepts. Sufficient to grow in personal holiness. May God bless His Word this morning. May we be built up and established in Christ. May we remain steadfast. May we persevere in Christ. Not stray to the left or to the right. Staying and holding fast to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You and we praise You that in Your wisdom, You had designed from the beginning that all things would belong to Jesus Christ. That He would be preeminent. That He would have first place in everything. And that we, as Your people, would come to You through Him. And that our relationship with You would be through Him. Give us the grace. Give us the grace to hold fast to Him as the head of Your church. Give us the grace not to be fooled by those who may impress upon us extra-biblical ideas that have no divine authority from You of how to grow and live in the sufficiency of Christ. Give us the grace. Give us the grace to rest in Him. To return to Him when we fail, when we sin, when we miss the mark. To return to Him and find that rest again. And give us the grace to tell others, to proclaim Him. That Christ alone is sufficient for living a life of faith. And in His name we pray.